Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be back with you again. I would like to take a moment to thank all of you from Jody and I for giving us a bit of a break here over the last couple of months. You guys have been so gracious towards us. We've received a number of different notes of appreciation and whatnot along the way, and for that we are grateful and thankful. And I also want to particularly say thank you to Scott and to Josh and to Lisette. Thank you so much for covering. Appreciate it. Picking up some added roles and responsibilities during that time. And I also want to publicly thank the rest of the leadership team here. There's always stuff going on, I'll just put it that way, and they were really good at dealing with some things that came up during my absence. I don't know if you folks realize how blessed you are to have some of the servant-hearted leaders that help provide guidance and direction here to this local church. You are very blessed. I wanted to say that to you. In a few weeks from now, I will share with you some of the things that I gleaned during the time that we were taking a breather. There's a number of things that I feel I need to communicate to you. And one of the things that I did while we had some extra time is I felt like God directed me towards a particular book that I was supposed to, really focus on during that time. And the book itself, as well as some other things I felt like God downloaded to me during that, will be coming forth here in a few weeks in the form of a series. And I'll tell you more about that when we get closer to it. Meanwhile, as you know, for the last number of weeks, both Josh and Scott have been doing a series called The Signs of Jesus. And we don't want to abandon that. We want to finish what's gotten started. And so this morning, I'd like to return there to that subject matter, the signs of Jesus according to the Gospel of John. I personally benefited and enjoyed, as most of you probably know, we were here almost every week while we were away. We were away, but we were here. Somebody said to me, I think it was the first week or second week, "Oh, you're here." And I said to them, "I still have to go to church." One particular week, we went down to encourage and bless a pastor and his wife down in Wellsville. And when we were at that church, somebody from that church came up to us and said, "We heard you were on sabbatical." And I said, "Yes, we are." But I said, "You know, you don't take a Sabbath from worshiping God, corporately with other people." And they said, "Well, that's funny, because we've known of a lot of other pastors that during their sabbatical didn't go to church." And I thought, that doesn't make sense to me. I'm still called, even if I'm taking a break from the everyday grind, I'm still called to worship Him. And I personally benefited as we were here from week to week from the things that have been shared during this series. As has been mentioned multiple times over the weeks covering these signs, that they are miracles meant to teach us a lesson. For example, one such lesson we've heard from week to week is that God has a role to play, and we have a role to play. Sometimes people think, "Well, I got to do it all." No. And then other people think, "Well, God's got to do it all." No. God has a part to play, and we have a part to play. Signs in general are designed to point us towards something. They're designed to get our attention and to direct us in some way. I've got some examples here this morning of some signs, just some ordinary signs that you might see out there, if you could go ahead. This one, for those of us who are coming up to hunting season, this is an important sign, right? Like, you want to know, am I where I'm supposed to be or not where I'm supposed to be? And around Western New York here, you'll notice a lot of these types of signs on the posts and trees in our area. Okay, the next one. There you go. This sign is helpful. If you're headed down a road that you're going the wrong direction, you want to know that. You can see the vehicle coming in the distance there. That's going to be a problem if you don't change direction. Next one, go ahead. I thought this one was kind of funny. It says, correctional facility area. Do not pick up hitchhikers, okay? So the information you need to know right here on this particular area is, don't be picking anybody up with their thumb out, all right? How about the next one? Go ahead. This one's also funny. Caution, low-flying aircraft. Apparently, this sign is evidence that they get really, really low. So you want to keep your eye on the sky right there in that area. And finally, I think it might be finally. Last week, Josh was supposed to show us this picture, and it didn't come through for whatever reason, but here is a sign to make sure that you don't miss, right? You don't want to miss the spot right there. And then finally, the last sign, I thought that needs no explanation right there. The sidewalk has come to an end, right? So today and next week, we are going to look at the final two signs of Jesus according to John's gospel. And these signs are designed to point us to one specific thing, that Jesus is Messiah, God in the flesh. The Jews believed that when the Messiah came, he would perform four particular miracles that no one else was ever able to do. According to the teachers of the day, they separated miracles into two different categories. Miracles that God would empower particular human beings to perform, and another category of miracles that were only left for the Messiah to bring about. As you study the miracles of Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John, but also on the whole, as you study the miracles of Jesus, you will often find the religious leaders nearby. And you're reading about the miracles, so forth and so on, and then all of a sudden, on the scene, comes one of the religious leaders. There's a reason for that. One of their jobs was to check miracles out. One of their jobs was to substantiate whether the miracles were viable or real. And secondly, if they happened to fall into the category of one of the miracles that the Messiah would do, they would be responsible to kind of keep a list, if you will, to see if this individual went on to also do the rest of the Messiah miracles. So it was their job. Their job was to be on the scene, checking out what was going on. Now, according to the rabbi's teaching of the day, the four messianic miracles that the Messiah would do were these. I have them for you right here on the screen. Number one, heal somebody of leprosy. Now, you can turn in your Bible, so we're not going to turn there right now. But according to Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, there is the account there of Jesus healing a person of leprosy. All right, so that was number one. Number two, enabling someone to speak who previously couldn't speak. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 12, you will find the account there of Jesus healing a deaf and mute person. They couldn't speak, and now were able to speak. Number three, the third messianic miracle was enabling somebody to see who has never seen before. That's the one we're going to look at here in just a moment in John chapter 9. And finally, number four, raising someone who was never, who was deader than dead, right? Deader than dead. Raising somebody back to life who was deceased. John chapter 11, we have the story of Lazarus, which we will look at next week. There are three reasons why Jesus performed miracles. Three reasons he did it. Number one was an obvious one, to meet human needs. People were suffering from something, were dealing with something, and Jesus healed them so that they could be relieved of whatever their adversity was. Number two, Jesus did miracles to use as teachable moments, which we have been talking about and will do so further today. And number three, the reason Jesus did miracles was to prove that he indeed was the Messiah, God in the flesh. I'd like you, if you have your Bibles with you or your device or whatever you use, to open now to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we will read about and look at this healing of the man born blind. When you get there, you'll discover that the account of this begins in verse 1 of chapter 9, but the overflow of what takes place here actually goes throughout the chapter and spills over even into chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, you can start there, right there in verse 1. I'm not going to read it to you word by word or verse by verse, but you can kind of follow along as I describe what happens here in this account. Jesus is walking along the way there with his disciples, and they encounter a man who we are told has been blind from birth. Now, this isn't a person who once was able to see and somehow lost their eyesight over time or went through some kind of tragedy and lost their eyesight. This is a man, the one they encounter there, who has never been able to see. He has never seen God's creation around him. He's never seen the faces of his loved ones. He has never, ever been able to see. Now, here in these first couple of verses, we're told that this man is stationed along a route where people were passing by and that he was asking for their help. If you've ever been to a big city particularly, we don't tend to see it a whole lot around here, but if you ever go someplace, you're going along in your car there, you will find people with their signs out along the side of the road asking for our help. And this man was such a man in their day that he was there alongside the way asking or begging for help. Now, as they make their way toward, we're told here in the beginning verses, as they make their way towards this man, it prompted the disciples to ask Jesus a theological question. You know, there they are moving along and they see this guy begging for help. They obviously notice that his eyes aren't working properly, and they ask Jesus this. They say, this guy's blindness, is it because he sinned or his parents sinned? That's a theological question, right? So the disciples are wanting to know, you know, why this ailment, why this infirmity that this man is dealing with it, is it because somebody blew it? Somebody sinned and now he is blind. Now, what I want you to notice here is Jesus doesn't mince his words. He doesn't go into some kind of lengthy discussion about their theological question. He simply tells them their thinking is wrong. You ever had God tell you your thinking is wrong? I've had it many times. Jeff, you're not looking at this right. And he simply says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. That's what it says right there. What verse are we at? Thank you. You're following along. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now they asked, who sinned? Jesus said, nobody sinned. He's not saying that these people are without sin. He's simply pointing them to the issue that this blindness that we're observing right now has nothing to do with this man or his parents' sin. Now, it would be right to say that all brokenness, all sickness, all handicaps, disabilities are the result of sin and living in this sin-ridden world. Did you catch that? In other words, let me say it to you this way. There is no such thing as blindness in heaven. You got it? In God's kingdom, in the fullness of his kingdom, there is none of what they're encountering right now. The reason they're encountering this man born blind is because we live in a sin-sick, sin-ridden, broken, fallen world. I'm going to say this because it's kind of the mindset that the disciples had in this moment. You and I trying to assign blame on a personal basis is presumptuous at best and foolish at worst. I'm saying that to us as Christians. Us trying to assign, because we do it. Hello. We do it. We try to, why? And we're trying to do God's job, right? That's not our job. In fact, if personal sin is directly connected to being disabled or handicapped, then we would all. Because I know my parents sinned. Sorry, Dad, if you're listening. I know they sinned, and I know I sinned. Right? We'd all be handicapped more than we already are. Right? Jesus is not seeing this moment, as a theological moment. He is seeing it as an opportunity for this man and those watching to experience the creative power of God. This is what it says. Jesus replied and said, this happens so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, when you read that, somebody might read that and say, does that mean that this man was born blind years ago, so that fast forward to this moment, Jesus would have somebody that he could display the power of God in their life? It can sound like that. But if you go back and read the original Greek rendering of this, it does not have that connotation to it at all. This is what it literally says in the Greek. Neither this man sinned nor the parents of him, but that may be manifest the work of God in him. In other words, Jesus is saying, we have come across this character, we have come across this man, so that God might demonstrate his power in his life. Jesus saw this as an occasion for he, the Father, and the Holy Spirit to partner once again to do a creative miracle. One lesson we can learn in this moment with the disciples' conversation with Jesus is how many times people want to debate things rather than cry out to God and ask for a miracle to take place. We're going to spend time debating stuff. We are really good at that. Now, it is not by accident that the following words involve Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world." You know, as you're reading through this account, you're going like, okay, all right. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts talking about light. And you think to yourself, why are you bringing this subject up right here, right now? But it's important to understand that when God created the world, the first thing he did was said, "Let there be light." Nothing else can happen without him first saying, "Let there be light." Jesus in this moment is saying, "I am the light of the world." Before anything else this man can see, we have to bring light to bear on his situation. Did you know right now your eyes cannot see without light? All you have to do to demonstrate what I'm saying right now is close your eyelids. Just close your eyes. You can't see anything. So light had to be brought to bear, and it just so happens that in this moment, the light has shown up. The light has arrived for this man in the person of Jesus Christ. This man needs. This moment, Jesus is the light that this man needs. Next, we are told that Jesus takes some dirt from the ground and he mixes it with some of his spit, his saliva, making some mud. I have a picture of what that moment may have looked like for that man right here, with mud over the socket area of his eyes. Did you know that God can do some amazing things with dirt? Yes. Turn to the person next to you and say, God does some amazing things with dirt. That's what you are. You are dirt taken from the ground that God masterly formed into a human being. We as human beings are the very, very demonstration of what God can do with dirt. He then goes, puts it on the man's eyes, this clay now, this moist clay that he has kneaded together. He puts it on the man's eyes and he tells the man, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam." Again, the lesson: God has his role to play, and we have our role to play. God gives us things to do. Verse 7 says, "So the man went and washed and came home seeing." The man obeyed what Jesus called him to do, and then he came home seeing. The man obeyed what Jesus called him to do, then the man came home seeing. In this verse, when it says the man came home seeing, it says it just matter-of-factly. The man went and washed and then came home seeing. To my knowledge, none of us in this room today can imagine what that man was experiencing in that moment. None of us. Not that I'm aware. Has anybody ever been born blind and received your sight that's here today? Okay, I think we're all sight bearers from birth, and maybe some of us see a little better than others, but this man had never seen anything. I just want to say to us this morning that I can tell you most assuredly that there was some crying going on. There was probably even some shouting going on. There was probably even some jubilee taking place because this is a man who had never seen anything and now, for the first time, is seeing God's creation around him. He's seeing the face of his mother and father, maybe his brothers and sisters. We're not told whether he's married or not. He's seeing for the first time, possibly, the face of his wife, the face of his children, maybe. I mean, just because you're blind doesn't mean you can't live, right? He's seeing all this for the first time. I don't know how many of you ever taken the time to watch some YouTube videos of people who hear for the first time. The other day I was watching some and they have these special things that they're almost like goggles that they can put on people and give them the ability to see. When you watch these particular videos of people and experiencing something for the first time, there is immense shedding of tears. So this man definitely, hallelujah, came home seeing, but I want to tell you it wasn't just simply a matter-of-fact thing. There was much jubilation in the camp. You can hear this as we further look at the things that he says. Something transformed this man. Something changed him in a miraculous way. Now, if that's where this story or this account ended, it would be a Hallmark moment. It would be a tearjerker. That would be, you know, it would make it onto Lifetime movie channel. It would find its way there. But that's not where his story ends. As the account continues, we find out that there's some confusion about who this man might be. There's an identity crisis that takes place here. Some of the people in the neighborhood knew for sure that this man who can now see used to be the man who sat along the road asking for help. Others said, no, they just look alike. You're getting them confused. So to remove all confusion, the man steps up and plainly says, listen, I'm the guy. I'm the guy who was the one begging alongside the road, and now I can see again for the first time. So, a logical question that they ask him is, how were you healed? How were you healed? No less than four times in the next number of verses, we hear this same question asked, how were you healed? I'd like to suggest to us this morning, they were all asking the wrong question. The question they were asking was a matter of mechanics, a matter of how did this take place? Instead of asking the question, how were you healed? They should have been asking, who healed you? Who healed you? Not how, but who. Same letters, rearranged differently. You cannot, when a genuine, legitimate miracle happens, there is no answer for how did that happen. That, in part, is what makes a miracle a miracle. It's unexplainable. The man, we are told, obliged their question and told them about the mechanics of what happened, but that still does not explain or compute with our understanding of how things work. Let me say this. Okay, so the man says, this man took mud and he worked some spit into the mud and he placed it on my eyes and then told me to go over and wash in this pool, and I was able to see. Now, if you take that on a chalkboard and you put mud plus spit plus wash, that does not equal, in our logical brains, sight, healing. It doesn't, that does not compute, because our natural understanding of things does not leave room for the unexplainable. We want answers. We want things to make sense logically, but a true miracle defies logic. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I know when people get healed of cancer, that's, and whether that's through medical treatment or whatever, we often refer to that as a miracle. And it is. In a broad sense, it is a miracle. It's awesome that people get healed through various and sundry ways, right? That's great. But a flat all-out miracle is unexplainable. You just have to back up and go like, I don't know. I don't know how that happened. That makes no sense to my logical brain. We are people that want to know how. There is something in us that wants to know the how. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about this notion of being born again, what was Nicodemus' question? How? How do I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? When Jesus was talking to his followers about following him wholeheartedly, he talked to them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And immediately their question is, how are we going to do that? How is that possible? Because there's something in all of us that looks at things primarily through the natural. That's how we look at things. We're so governed by that in general that we approach everything in an extremely logical fashion. And sometimes God does stuff that simply don't add up in the natural. But I want to say to you, that's because the supernatural is above and beyond the natural. And all of us should find a place in our soul where we hear somebody experiencing something that doesn't make sense to us, and we're all going like, yeah, right. And I'm just saying to us this morning, we need to leave room for God to do. Amen. That's the realm he operates on, right? We need to leave room for that. Somebody was talking to me one time, and they were saying, I had this vision, and, they were telling me what they saw and so forth and so on. And I'm, my natural person was going like, yeah, right. Uh-huh. And immediately God said, who are you? Who are you to doubt what I've shown another person or done in another person's life? So I'm like, dude, I want to be careful. I want to be careful about having to know the hows, right? I just want to know the who. That's all. I don't need to know all the how it all supposed to fit together logically. I want to know who's behind that. Who brought that about? All right, enough of that. John made it abundantly clear in his gospel why he recorded the particular miracles of Jesus that he recorded. He doesn't record all the miracles that the other gospels put in place. He only selects out a few to talk about in his gospel. And he tells us plainly why he did that. In John chapter 20 of that same gospel, verses 30 and 31, it tells us that Jesus did many other miraculous signs, but the ones that John included were written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Let me make that real simple for us. John gave us these miracles that he's talking about so that when we walk away from this moment, we know that Jesus is God in the flesh. No questions asked. That he leaves no doubt about that. Now, if you're still tracking with us here, you'll notice there's a break, at least in my NIV version here, there's a break between verse 12 and verse 13. And we kind of enter a new phase of this account where now, as I mentioned earlier, the religious leaders are coming on the scene to investigate what they've been told. So from verse 13 and following, we have the rest of the story of the man born blind. I like to call it the blind men investigating the blind man. As I said, to be fair, it was their job to investigate such reported miracles for the possibility of discovering the long-awaited Messiah. Now, to do that, as you can imagine, the first thing you would do, the first best witness to what you're being told about, the first witness you should call in and interview is the person to which it happened to, right? That just makes sense, right? We're going to go out and find the person who this supposed miracle happened to, right? So they do that. Now, John wants us to know something. He includes it here in verse 14. He wants us to know something before he goes further into this account. He wants us to know that this miracle that Jesus performed, he did it on the Sabbath. We need to know that because that's going to play into the rest of what happens here. He did it. It all took place in verse 14 on the Sabbath. Now, what you and I need to know is that by Jesus doing this miracle on the Sabbath, it created a problem for the Pharisees, right from the get-go, before they've ever heard one iota of evidence. Once they heard that this all happened on the Sabbath, they have a problem. What was their problem? Their problem is that they were also the guardian, the ones to, shall we say, point out where people were doing things wrong, right? That was their job. That was partly their job, was to catch people doing wrong stuff. So for them, and how they understood things, the fact that Jesus made clay and then applied the clay and then healed the man, he had committed three unpardonable works on the Sabbath. Three things he did that were out of bounds in their mind. They were completely out of bounds. And so as they're going into this interrogation, as they're going into this interview with this man, they're already skewed. They're already messed up in their heads, in their hearts, because they understood that Jesus did this stuff on a day when you weren't supposed to be doing anything. You got it? All right? Created a problem for them. Instead of the Pharisees and the religious leaders praising God for a miracle, they instead came with predetermined judgments in order to prosecute Jesus. These religious leaders in this moment were judging on the basis of one thing. Nobody who breaks the Sabbath could possibly be from God. Verse 16 specifically says, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." In this moment, these religious leaders were one issue thinkers. There was really only one issue in their hearts and minds at this moment. The Pharisees did not see that Jesus was offering the people something greater than the Sabbath. He was offering rest for their souls. The man tells them, you go on to read here, the man tells them what happened. The retort from the religious leaders was, who do you think this person is that did this to you? The blind man who now sees says, I think he's probably a prophet. Now, the word prophet here isn't necessarily about somebody forecasting future events. Here, this phrase simply means somebody who's sent by God to do something for God. So the man who's received his sight says, there's only one way I can view this thing. This guy that healed me, that gave me sight, he must be from God. He's a prophet. The Pharisees, you can read it here, they were getting nowhere, trying to debunk his story. So they decide to call in the parents. We're going to the next level of witnesses in hopes that maybe these parents would undermine this man's testimony by saying that he really wasn't who he claimed that he was. So they bring in the parents, and much to their chagrin, the parents indeed substantiate the fact that this indeed is their son who was indeed born blind. Born blind. But then when asked about the who, they hedge their bets. I'm quite sure their son told them who. Remember, he went home seeing? I'm quite sure the son described in greater detail to his parents the who behind the what that happened. But the parents, when asked about who did all this or who caused this to come about, it tells us clearly that they didn't want to... They don't want to risk losing their influence and relationship in their community. So they said, we don't know. Why don't you go ask our son? He'll tell you. Right? Now, the son, the man who had been born blind, had no problem standing up and talking about the who. And that tells me it's a lesson in this. When you have only heard about, let me say that again, when you have only heard about the man, you probably aren't going to stand up in the moment that you need to stand up. But when it has happened to you personally, I mean, think about this for a minute. This guy has never seen anything. And now he sees everything. That's life-changing. That's transforming. And when something like that, when God has done something in your life personally, when you have been touched by God personally, not just heard about him, not heard other people's story, but you have been touched personally, it's much easier to stand up and give testimony to that. When you've only just heard about it, and now you're asked to stand up for that who, maybe not. It's a lot harder to do so. The parents ended up shrinking back. So they call in the man again. And this time in verse 24, they put him under oath. The first one was just a little discussion. This time, When they say this phrase, give glory to God, they're telling the man, under penalty of being removed from our religious community, we're putting you under oath now not to lie. Debate the theology of all this. They ended up wanting to debate the theology of all this. But the man says to them, I'm not a very good theologian. I don't know whether the who is a sinner or not. All I know is that once I couldn't see, but now I do see. See, they wanted to engage, just like a lot of times we do. We want to engage in the theologicalness of everything. But when you have gone from not seeing to seeing, theology really doesn't matter at that point. Right? Tell us, is this man a sinner or not? They were trying to logically and argumentatively and through debate make their case. And they pressured him again. How did he open your eyes? They asked. The man, already having told them repeatedly the how, now directs their attention to the who. And in verse 27, he says, do you want to hear it again so you can become one of his disciples too? What? I don't know about you, but in my mind, I'm hearing a little sarcasm in there, right? Like this guy, he might have been blind for a long time, but he's seeing everything clearly now, right? And he knows what's going on. He knows the angle that they're taking here. And he says, what, do you want to hear it again? So you can become one of his followers. Frustrated, it tells us, they hurled insults at him, which points out to me that sometimes when people can't accept the truth, they look to destroy the messenger, the person, which is kind of a good lesson for us in light of where we're at. They did it back then. They're certainly adept at doing it today. The Pharisees ended up taking their stand based upon not knowing where the who was from. The man who said that he wasn't very adept at theology makes a very strong argument in verses 30 through 33 for not being a theologian. I want to read it to you. The man answered, now that is remarkable. They've been talking about, whether this fellow is, from God or not from God. And they're talking about Moses and where he's from and so forth and so on. And he says, we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, meaning Jesus, we don't even know where he comes from. And in verse 30, the man makes, for not being a theologian, he makes a really good theological point. Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to godly men who do his will. Nobody has ever heard, and see, they knew the miracles the Messiah was supposed to do. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That guy, as far as we know, that guy never went to Bible school, right? And he got her. He nailed it. And to this, they got even more vehement towards him. I'd like to end by talking about the final five or six verses. At this point, we don't know where the man stands in terms of giving his heart to Jesus. All we know is that his life is dramatically changed. And the one that he gives credit to was Jesus. And I think a lot of times, you know, people have an encounter with God. Something happens in their life and they acknowledge, you know, I know that that was God. But that doesn't necessarily always translate into going after God. You know, remember, there were some other healings that took place in the Bible. I think of the ones where there were 10 of them healed, but only one returned to give thanks. People encounter God, and sometimes that doesn't end life following way. Like they, you know, they're going to give their very lives to following this person. So it tells us here in verse 35 that Jesus went and found the man. You know, we've been going through a day or so of interrogation, and you know, he's probably a little ruffled by all of that. He's not enjoying his newfound vision. And Jesus in this moment reveals to him the true who of the story. He begins to, I want to read it to you. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? This is Jesus talking. Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believed and worshiped him. Now to me, that's where the eyes of his heart were opened. He had his natural eyes opened of hours before this, but something shifted in his soul in this moment. He came into newfound information, and something dramatically changed in his heart. He worshiped him, it says. And in their culture, particularly, worship was only ascribed to God and God alone. Jesus then says something in verse 39. I want to read that to you as well. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. The reason for Christ's coming was salvation. There's no doubt about that. But the result of his coming was condemnation to those who would choose not to believe. The same light, or I'll say it this way, the same sun which causes seed to bring forth a plant is also the same sun that gives light to the predators in the bushes. Same sun, same light. One, it's to their betterment. And two, it's to their condemnation. The religious leaders were blind and would not admit it. Therefore, the light of the truth that Jesus shone forth only made them more blind. The blind man admitted his need and received both physical and spiritual sight. I wrote this down. No one is so blind as he who will not see. That's true blindness. The one who thinks he already knows all there is to know, and there's nothing more for him to learn. The listening Pharisees heard what Jesus said, and it disturbed them. So they asked, are we blind also? I think in that moment they expected a negative answer. Jesus had already called them blind leaders of the blind in Matthew 15:14. They were blinded. These folks were blinded by their pride, their self-righteousness, their tradition, and a false understanding of who God is. Our Lord's reply was a paradox. It simply meant if you were blind, you would be better off. If you were naturally blind, you would be better off. But you claim to see, therefore you are guilty. Blindness would be at least an excuse for not knowing what was going on. But they did know what was going on. Jesus had performed many miracles, and the religious leaders ignored all the evidence, all the signs that they could have used to make a right decision. I close with this. Jesus is the light of the world. The only people who cannot see the light are blind people and those who refuse to look, and by doing so, cause for their own blindedness. The beggar, the person in our story today, was physically blind and spiritually blind when we started the story. Yet both the eyes of his natural eyes and in the end, the eyes of his heart were opened to who Jesus was. Why? Why did that happen? Because he actually listened and saw and believed and obeyed. And in doing so, he experienced the grace of God. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had good physical vision, far as we know. But they were spiritually blind. They had listened to the word. They had seen the miracles. But they did not sincerely consider the evidence. If they would have, they too would have believed. And their real, the most important vision that they needed would have been restored. To that I say, Lord, open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to see not just some of you, but all of who you are. May we be more concerned about the who than the how. May we find ourselves in these days, Lord, when we're being called to make judgments and decisions about this thing and that thing and the other thing. Lord, I pray that you would give us your eyes. You would give us your kind of vision. Not only for our natural eyes to see what we need to see, but more importantly, the eyes of our heart. That we wouldn't be blinded by our own soul, Lord. That we would not be groping in the dark, not knowing what it is, the who it is that we need to see. I'm asking that you would give us discernment in these days. I'm going to pray that again. Lord, I ask that you would give us your discernment in these days, that we would not be blinded by the junk in our souls, but you would give us eyes to see who. And like this man we've heard about today, Lord, when we discover who you truly are, may our response be the same. Lord, I believe. And may we fall down in worship. May there be crying. May there be shouting. May there be jubilation on our part. Because we haven't spun our wheels trying to figure out the how. But we've discovered the who. Open the eyes of our heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, thank you so. That's okay. We're good. We're good. I just want to thank everybody for joining us today. I pray that you leave here with eyes wide open to Jesus. I pray that as your week unfolds, you will be looking to him at every juncture along the way, and that you can put your faith and your trust squarely in him, whatever comes your life's way this week. God bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day in him. Don't forget, there's a brief missions meeting up here, missions team. For those sign-ups, there were some sign-ups for the